Can we open our Bibles, please, at Acts? Acts chapter 6. I'm going to read, first of all, a part of 6:8 onwards, and then we're going to read the end of 7. So we're looking at chapter 6, verse 8. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then Stephen gives a speech to the Sanhedrin, and we have chapter 7. Let's join it there at verse 51, where he concludes his sermon and he applies it quite specifically. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles, please? The passage we read, Acts 7. In the morning, we did Starting Well as a Christian, where Jesus said, "Follow me," and Matthew, the tax collector, did just that. This evening, we're doing Finishing Well as a Christian, the other end of the Christian life. Look at verse 59 of Acts chapter 7. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. I don't know, those of you who are older, do you often envy people who are younger? Maybe you're in your 60s or your 50s and you envy the young folk here in the church who are in their 20s. Indeed, young folk everywhere who are in their 20s. I was reading an article last week by the think tank. It's called Reform. And it says, those folk who are in their 20s, and I quote, "They are suffused in gloom. The iPod generation, they are insecure, pressurized, overtaxed, and debt-ridden." And so if you're in your 20s, that will really cheer you up. You're full of debt from university or wherever, and you're full of insecurity, apparently. But there's another book written by a guy called Ian Dury. I wonder, could we put his sound down just a little bit? By Ian Dury, and it is called Reasons to be Cheerful. And the reason to be cheerful, if you are in your 20s, is that you can reasonably expect to live until you are 100. So the good news is that you'll live to be 100. The bad news is that you'll probably be more miserable than a previous generation who only made it to the age of 60. But sad or cheerful, the point is that you will die. And that's one of the things that we're saying this evening, that for every single person, whether we are a Christian or whether we are not, we will die. Every single person, unless the Lord comes again, every one of us here will meet the Lord through death. Now, John Wesley, the hymn writer, he had a great statement once. He got a lot of hassle because of Methodism. And a lot of folk criticized him because he wasn't towing the party line. And he said this, "But our people die well. Our people die well." And so tonight, yes, we are looking at death. We are looking at the death of Stephen. But please, please, it will not, I hope, be depressing. It will be depressing, I hope, for those of you who are not ready. I hope it will be really depressing. But for those of you who are ready to die, this evening's message will, I hope, be liberating. Now, death is always the enemy. Let's not make any confusion about that. Even the death of a believer is not all victory, because it reminds us of the curse of the cross and the impact of sin. And so even the death of a believer, with all its agony, is, we legitimately mourn at a Christian funeral. Yes, there is that element of victory. Yes, there is that element of triumph. Indeed, the Bible speaks about death. It uses an expression in 1 Corinthians 3, "Death is yours." But the gospel transforms our view of death. And the way in which a believer dies and the way in which we view the death of a believer is fundamentally different to the way we view the death of a non-believer. As a minister, I have conducted many funerals over the years and many interesting people, and some folk who you are really, really struggling to say any good thing about them. I did one, the guy was fresh out of prison, and he was in prison for really, really bad things, things that we don't even talk about. And it was a struggle to say anything good about the man, apart from, like, every person created in the dignity of the image of God. But we find here that there is a dramatic contrast in this passage about a believer. Now, what we're seeing here, we're in the middle of the Acts of the Apostles. The spread of the church is an amazing thing. The spread of a church in the book of Acts, I think, is one of the most amazing of all the phenomena of history. Never before has any single movement spread so quickly without any political or military influence. It just spread, in spite of being persecuted, in spite of people being against it. It spread like a wildfire all over the world. And it altered the whole culture. It altered the world. The world was never the same after Christianity. I read a letter on Friday, on Thursday. It was a letter written in the first century. In the Christian era, by a businessman who was doing business in Alexandria, and he was writing home to his heavily pregnant wife. And the letter says, you know, if the baby is born, and if the baby is a girl, get rid of it. And as you do. That's just a normal letter home. You know, whatever her name was. "Dear Betty, hope you're well, but if the baby's a girl, just get rid of it." That's the sort of culture that the gospel came into, and the gospel transformed. It transformed the dignity of women, it transformed the validity of children, and it really changed the world forever. What has atheism ever given to us? North Korea? Wow! And so what we have here is the circumstances here of the very first Christian martyr. Now, what can we say about this man, Stephen? Well, he's a young man, 6'5". He was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. verse 8, he said that he was a man full of God's grace and God's power. So here is a spiritual man, a man of whom the Spirit had done his distinctive work. Someone said about Stephen that he was a man who had authority without aloofness. He had winsomeness without wimpishness. Can I just do a little aside here? Would that the church had more men, and I mean the gender, men like Stephen, men who were molded by the Holy Spirit. Some folks say, and a lot of folks say in my circles, oh, there's a problem of women in the church. I'm just not going to go there. But you know what's a bigger problem? The problem of men in the church. That's a bigger problem. Men who are real models of a gentle, Christ-like, spirit-molded masculinity. Men who are like Stephen. These are the guys that we have to emulate. And so we find here that Stephen, he was a deacon in the church. He was raised as a Greek-speaking Jew. We know that he was a cosmopolitan character. And the authorities didn't like him, especially one particular synagogue, chapter 6, verse 9, the synagogue of the freedmen. They were descendants of former Roman slaves who had been given freedom. Now, the scholars say that the synagogue of the freedmen was a more intellectual kind of synagogue. It was from Alexandria. It was a kind of like Oxford-type place. There was a lot of debating. They were clever, smart people. And Stephen was more of a match for them. We see that in 6:10. And so they set the mob on him. He gave a speech. They got false witnesses and trumped up charges and the whole story. But here we have an example of how the church has treated his servants over many, many years. Well, let's look at the passage this evening. And as we look at Stephen finishing well, I just want us to notice, again, from a passage, three things about finishing well. Three things about Stephen. Number one, he had a different understanding. He had a different understanding. I cannot overemphasize this. A believer is a radically different person than a non-believer. A Christian is not just an ordinary person with a degree of spiritual insight. Someone who is a Christian is a totally different being. They've got a transformed heart. They are a different genus altogether to everyone else. They have been, and the clue is in the word, they have been born again. They are new creations. And I cannot, again, as I say, overemphasize, which I probably am doing, the importance of that, that there is a fundamental difference between a believer and a non-believer. A non-believer cannot even see the things of God. It is all Greek to them, if you pardon the expression. They just don't understand. But we find here that Stephen has got this different understanding. Where did he get that? Well, it comes from the Holy Spirit. In verse 51, the Sanhedrin resists the Holy Spirit. In verse 55, Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. They are natural. He is spiritual. And this is a gift of God. This comes not from intellectual acumen or spiritual heritage. This new creation, this fact that we are new people, is a gift from God, an act exclusively of God. We didn't work it up. The Sanhedrin were religionists, many of them. They didn't have that gift. And this makes a difference in how we think, how we understand. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this, he quote, the most glorious aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul says this. The Apostle Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. So all believers are baptized in the Spirit. All believers, everywhere over the world, irrespective of their age or their ethnicity, all believers have the mind of Christ. Now that really is quite incredible, isn't it? It means that a church is full of men and women who've got Christ minds, who are clones of the Lord Jesus Christ, who think like Jesus, who walk like Jesus, who act like Jesus. We've got that mindset. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that embarrassing. I find that extremely humbling and challenging. Now, we've got to realize that for many folk, they hear the Bible or they hear a sermon and they just do not understand it. As I come near the end of my time here, I think of the very first time I ever preached in this congregation. It was when I was a student. I was doing a mission down in Ardiseer, and I remember the sermon. It was awful. It was from Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." That's the very first text. And all I remember saying during the sermon was, salvation is a work of grace. It is not something that we do ourselves. We, our own effort is absolutely futile. And so as a 22-year-old firebrand, I thought I was making the point very, very clear. You cannot ingratiate yourself with God by your own effort. This dear lady in the way out shook my hand and said, "That was a great sermon. I agree with you completely. It's as long as you do your best." And I thought, no. But that dear woman at that time just couldn't see it. You could have stood in front of her and said, "Watch my lips." There was a cloud. There was just a scale. That's why, you know, church is a supernatural thing. Preaching is a supernatural thing. God is at work removing the veils from our eyes. Have you seen Amazing Grace, the wonderful movie story of William Wilberforce? Many of you will know the story. William Pitt the Younger was a great guy, first class honours, Oxford grad. Pitt the Younger, youngest Prime Minister, wasn't he, in the United Kingdom? But Mr. Pitt was a nominal Christian. He felt that you didn't really have to go to church. But one day he decided to go to church to hear, with Wilberforce, to hear a prominent London preacher of the day whose name was Richard Cecil. And so Pitt and Wilberforce went along to church and they heard this great preacher, Richard Cecil, preach. And as Wilberforce listened, the account was that he was ravished in his soul and he was taken from the earth to the heavenlies. It was just one of those sermons when heaven came down and Wilberforce thought, great night to have brought William Pitt along. Now, afterwards, he noticed that Pitt was uncomfortable during the sermon. And Mr. Pitt told his friend, "William, I didn't have the slightest idea what that man was talking about. A great mind, a great preacher, and yet they just missed." And so tonight there will be some folk here who just haven't got a clue. The words, yeah, they understand the sentence structures. Most of my sentences have got a verb in them. If you look hard enough, there is a verb there. There is a relatively decent sentence construction. But when it comes to spiritual things, you know, you've got a different understanding. Now, the thing is, they boasted about Abraham, they boasted about Joseph and Moses, and yet they were doing what was done to them as they were persecuting Stephen. So they had persecuted their fathers whom they boasted in. They simply couldn't see it. Lack of self-knowledge is a desperate thing. In the early 20th century, there was a well-known gangster in New York. He was called Two Gun Crowley, presumably because he used to carry two guns. He killed folk with no qualms whatsoever. So, Two Gun Crowley, was stopped by a police officer. He asked to see his license. He shot him. He leapt out of the car, and Crowley pumped 5 more bullets into the body of the policeman. Now, what did Crowley think of himself? Surely I'm a bad man? Surely I kill people? This is what he said. Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind heart. One that would do nobody any harm. He just pumped 5 bits of lead into a cop's head. And yet he says, I've got a warm heart, I wouldn't do any harm. And so it is with us. Many of us just don't have that spiritual insight. And you at once sees all the time men and women who are clever and witty. You watch Question Time, you watch the programs on TV, you read the articles in the newspapers, and they're exciting, but they don't finish well because we've got a different understanding. But then the second thing we notice is that they've got a different spirit. They have a different spirit. Not just a different understanding, but a different spirit. This is critical. Because the Holy Spirit produces a certain demeanor, personality, lifestyle, outlook, reaction. They were enraged, it says. They were yelling at the top of their voices, verse 57. They ground their teeth. They were going absolutely crazy, but he was gazing into heaven and seeing the glory of God. If you are yelling at the top of your voice, you cannot see the glory of God. If you've got a temper issue, you'll never see the glory of God. And we find here that this is what Jesus promised. He says, I will make a whole race of people who will just be like me. We said that a few moments ago. A whole race of people who will just be like me. There's a famous Michael McIntyre sketch, isn't there, when he's talking about people who have children and people who don't have children. And the way people who have children leave the house is a completely different way to the people who have children leave the house. People who don't have children leave the house in about 2 seconds. Whereas people who have children, it takes about 20 minutes to leave the house. But that's not the point. In this sketch, he says that people who have children expect just miniature mummies and daddies running about the house. Well, the Holy Spirit expects miniature Christs. Men and women who've got his mind. A whole race of people who are like Jesus. Jesus says, be holy, for I am holy. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are those when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. We find here that Stephen is saying, forgive them. He's full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen there is a beautiful man. He fell on his knees. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. He is someone who is amazing. He is doing what Christ did on the cross. He is being a little Christ, isn't he? He's being a little Jesus. He asks for God to have mercy on them. He has a different spirit. How's our spirit tonight? Is it a cycle of bitterness? I don't know if you've watched the Bourne trilogy, the Bourne movies. In the Bourne ultimatum, Jason Bourne realizes that in a previous life he was, what was it called, David Webb. He's now a killer. And he doesn't like what he's become. He's gone through this program. And Jason Bourne is unhappy with who he is, and he's got flashbacks, and he's been told that he's really called David Webb. He's tired of the cycle of violence, and he needs to go back to the place of rebirth to break the chain. And so it is with us. We've got to go back to the cross. We've got to go to that place of rebirth to break the chain. That's how we find here that Stephen's got a different spirit. They're stoning him, and he says, forgive them. These guys are gnashing their teeth and shouting. He is serenely looking up to heaven, and he is seeing Christ in all his glory. He is just a beautiful person. I think what's going on here, I think one of the themes of this passage, and if I were doing it again, I would maybe take this approach, that we see here, Stephen is acting as a priest. I think that's certainly what we have here. And indeed, what you have, arguably, is the Old New Testament church is acting as a priest. In the Old Testament, it was the priests who were kind to the poor. Now the whole community here are called to be kind to the poor, especially the deacons, the works of mercy. And the priest prepared folk to die. We find here that Stephen is, yes, he is prepared to die, and he's trying to prepare them to die. He's acting here as a priest. He's got the spirit of a priest. In New York, there's a famous restaurant. It's between Lexington and Central Park. It's called Le Cirque. And Le Cirque is very, very exclusive. One of the most exclusive restaurants in the world. We're not talking the Castle Street restaurant here, but the food in the Castle Street is probably better than Le Cirque. It's $300 a go at Le Cirque, and all the celebrities, all the rich and famous dine there. And when you walk past it, you think, what is it like in there? How do I get in there? You feel like an outsider. You don't have the money, you don't have the connections, you don't have the clothes. You are an absolute outsider. And even if you get in, you think, they're going to find me out eventually because there's all this cutlery. And I'm from Paisley. I haven't a clue what bits of cutlery go where. You're just absolutely clueless. The dining protocol is really, really difficult. And that's what heaven is like to many folk. Like Le Cirque, it means the circle. It's a circle which is banned to us, a circle that we cannot get into. And the real door that's shut is not the door of an exclusive restaurant, but the door of heaven, and it's shut to us. But a priest opens the door. A priest sees heaven open. And Stephen sees heaven open. We see he had a different understanding, he had a different spirit. But thirdly, he had a different death. He had a different death. There is a vast difference between the way a believer dies and the way a non-believer dies. Notice the language. Verse 60, it says there, when he said this, he fell asleep. Contrast that with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. They didn't fall asleep. They breathed their last. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said that the ultimate test to apply to any theory of life that we may hold is, how does it help you to face death? Now, folk may have objections about Christianity, and there are, I'm sure, many legitimate objections that people can have. But I ask the philosophy of men and women, how does it help you face death? The humanists, have you ever been to a humanist funeral? It's utterly chilling because there's a terminus. It is the end. There is a past look which is happy and joyful as we share the celebration of a person's life, and that is perfectly fine. Folk are made in the image of God, and most folk live a great life which is worthy of celebration. There's nothing more precious than a life, and it's good to celebrate a life. But is that it? Just like the end of a candle? Just like the story that's come to an end? A life which is, at the end of the day, no different to the life of an animal or something which is even inert and non-human. Are we prepared to die? That is a question that maybe confronts young people rarely. What's your view of life? Well, what's your view of death and life? What do we find here? No terror, no alarm. There's a calmness here, isn't there? There's a calm contrast to the gnashing of teeth. What's behind this calm spirit? Two things. And with this, I'll close. Two things. Number one, his view of the spirit. Look at verse 59. When they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's significant. Most folk in Scotland today believe, maybe some vague notion of the spirit, but as a acting principle, as a working principle, most folk are materialistic. They don't believe that there is a spirit, and so they are materialists. And the gym is the new temple. And the quiet time has been replaced by the morning run. And worship is working out in these torture chambers that you pay a lot of money every month to go into these machines to get your body all trim and all lithe. And life is built around the body. Our modern life is built around the body. We want to house it comfortably. And so we all live in these amazing houses. Here we are, most of us, two generations from a black house. And we're living in these palaces. Absolute palaces. So we're obsessed with housing the body comfortably. We spend a fortune trying to pin back, literally, the ravages of time, keeping it looking young. We spend a fortune transporting it about. Two generations ago, we were lucky if we had a horse and cart. Now we sit in these motorized armchairs that putt along. We're feeding this body constantly. Again, two generations ago, it was, I don't know, Stapak and all these horrible things that people used to eat, bros. Now it's cordon bleu and going for dinner at Le Cirque. We're using the body for all sorts of things. Now, believers are not anti-body. God has given us a body to enjoy. God has given us good things to enjoy. I'm not advocating some kind of puritanical view of these things. But believers know, yes, there is a body, but there is also a soul. That's why Stephen died well. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In Luke 12:4, the Lord Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." In an age of fitness, that's great news. Have fit bodies, but folk, we've got fit bodies and fat souls. That's the reality of the situation. If we cared for our souls as much as, when I say we, care for our bodies, I use that term we very, very loosely. If we care for our souls as much as we care for our bodies, then we are beginning to get our priorities right. And so he dies well because his view of the soul is right, or the spirit. He dies well, secondly, because of his view of Christ. We see there, verse 59. Isn't it, again, interesting? The Holy Spirit is working on him. Now, the Holy Spirit, verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. The thing you've got to remember about the Holy Spirit is not self-obsessed. The Holy Spirit is always pointing to Jesus. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the most self-effacing member of the Trinity. He is obsessed with giving all the glory to Jesus. And as he sees heaven, it says there, he sees the glory of God and he sees the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And we've got that other great expression here in verse 56. The priest thing again. I see heaven open. I see heaven open. And he sees, he uses the title there of the Son of Man. Do you see that there in verse 56? Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's his understanding of death. The Son of God, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus on the cross. The emphasis on suffering there. So, yes. Christians, how do we end? How do we end life? Well, no matter what the mechanics of it are, and that, they are not inconsequential. But in terms of our spiritual experience, the believer has a different death. John Piper tells the story of one of his college friends, and with this I close. His name was Zeke Rudolph. Zeke Rudolph. And Zeke Rudolph was in seminary with John Piper, who's a famous Baptist preacher. He was in seminary with John Piper's wife, who's called Noel, I think, at Wheaton. And John Piper writes, he was 5'10" and 165 pounds, but he had a particular disease. His father was my faculty advisor, Erwin Rudolph. Zeke died in August 1969, 3 months after graduation. He says this, "The thing I remember most vividly about Zeke's dying was this sentence. Near the end, he called death sweet names. Sweet names. Death became a servant with sweet names." That is powerful. That's what made the old folks sing, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home." That's what the cross has done. Has turned the grim reaper into the sweet chariot. Father, we bow in your presence. We thank you for the transforming power of the gospel. Thank you for men like Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would help those of us who are dying, and every single one of us is in that category, that we would finish well. Thank you for the power of the cross. Lord, there is a Redeemer, and we thank you for all that he has done. Amen.